story, it wasn't out of a terrible sadness, but really out of a terrible anger that these things begin to take place. And it wasn't because of something being declared illegal, but rather it was because of a proliferation of too many laws, too much legalism. But the result was the same. Sunlight left, the world went gray, colors faded into each other, and dark clouds filled the sky, and for a long time, it wouldn't rain. Clouds just stayed and stayed and stayed. Well, we're looking this morning at Mark chapter 2, and as I mentioned, our focus is going to be on the latter half of what we read this morning. And what I want to begin with is by saying there are two kinds of people who follow Jesus. Now, you might say that's an oversimplification, and I suppose it is. The ultimate "there are two kinds of people" joke is this. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who think there are two kinds of people in the world, and those who don't. So I'm not sure exactly where you fit this morning, but in the passage that we read together today, we have two kinds of people. We have those who come to Jesus to listen and learn. They come and they sit at Jesus' feet, they watch him, they listen to him, and they learn. And then we have those who come to Jesus, they only come to criticize and to condemn. So my question to you this morning is, what kind of follower are you? Because in our churches today, I believe that there are two kinds of people. There are people that come to listen and to learn, and there are others who come to criticize and condemn. What kind of follower are you? Now, the first group are people who listen to what Jesus says. They watch what Jesus does very carefully. And they learn at his feet, and they go away amazed. We heard that word again as we came to the end of that passage where the paralyzed man was healed. Pick up your mat and walk. And the people say, "We've never seen anything like this before." The second group that we saw there today, they listen to what Jesus says with a critical ear. They listen with an accusing ear. And they watch what Jesus does very carefully in order to catch him. And they go away angry. And they plan to kill him. And the second group, made up of the Pharisees primarily, but the leaders of the people who should have known God's word, but didn't, and we're going to see why. Now, this slide might apply to the Pharisees. There are two kinds of people in the world, and I hate both of them. And if you're like that this morning, see me afterward. We need to talk. Maybe you just hate cats. I don't know. But we're not talking about hate this morning, because Jesus didn't come to communicate that, but to communicate the love of God. And somehow the Pharisees wanted to interrupt that message. They weren't interested in that message coming out. And Mark 3:6 is a very chilling verse. "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." That's how strong their anger was. Now, the quote is used, "Politics makes strange bedfellows." And strange bedfellows indeed when you read this passage in Mark chapter 2. Because it says that the Pharisees went out and they plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean anything unless you know that the Pharisees hated the Herodians. Just hated them. The Herodians were a political party that wanted to restore Herod, or someone from the line of Herod, to the throne in Judea, as well as the other areas once ruled by Herod the Great. He was their hero. The Pharisees wanted to restore the throne to someone from the line of David. There couldn't be any greater difference between the two. Someone from the line of David, someone from the line of Herod. And so these two groups hated each other, but they were thrown together in this political alliance to kill Jesus. Now, does anybody see the irony in this partnership? There's a lot of irony here. The Pharisees wanted someone from the line of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but they rejected Jesus, who was from the line of David, and they wanted to kill him. And the Pharisees were super pious and wanted everyone to live according to their rules, their standards, their laws. But for the purpose of stalking Jesus, they form an alliance with the Herodians, whose hero, Herod the Great, is described this way: a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis, the evil genius of the Judean nation, and the one who was prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. So we have this alliance. And we have these two groups of people that are here in the passage we read this morning. The first group, there to listen and learn. They're drawn to Jesus by his teaching. They've never heard someone teach with such authority. They've never seen anyone heal like Jesus does, and they're amazed. And then we have this second group, and they've come to criticize and condemn. And they will do this over and over and over again, every chance they get, not only criticizing Jesus, not only condemning him, but also his followers and all those that have come to listen. And they go away angry. So what kind of follower are you? Do you ever wonder why there's so much anger in the world today? When you turn on the television and you see some of the atrocities that are taking place around the world, some of the terrible things that are happening here in our own country and in our neighbor to the south, people who pull out knives and guns and take them into the workplace or the school or the post office. Do you ever wonder why there's so much anger in the world? James answers the question. He answers it better than anyone I've ever seen answer the question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And so this morning there are two kinds of people: the proud and the humble. And Jesus will minister to the humble. He will feed them. He will heal them. He will teach them. He will encourage them. But he will oppose the proud. And we see it in the passage today. The first incident we see in Mark today didn't happen on the Sabbath, the one that we read about in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. But I included it because it says there that Jesus healed the lame man for a specific purpose. I mean, he healed him because he had compassion on him. Don't get me wrong, Jesus didn't use people as pawns in a game. He healed the man because he had compassion on him, but it says that he said to the people who were out there so that they would know, the Pharisees included, it said that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. There, it's right there out on the table, and the Pharisees, the question that they ask is very appropriate. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're absolutely right in asking that question and absolutely wrong in understanding who Jesus is. And by the way, if you're looking for evidence to share with someone that Jesus truly is God, here's one passage. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus understood exactly what he was saying when he said, I'm doing this so that I could show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, that's another story, another message. The second two incidents do take place on the Sabbath day, and that's what our focus is going to be today. The disciples picking some grain on the Sabbath, and then at a later time, not probably very much later, Jesus healing a man with a shriveled hand. Those two incidents we want to take a look at today, and in both of them, the issue is this: what is lawful to do on the Sabbath day? What's a good thing to do on the Sabbath day? Now, I'm not going to get into the issue of, you know, in the Old Testament, it was the seventh, the last day of the week, and we worship on the first day of the week, and I'm not going to get into the arguments back and forth between the two, because I think Paul makes it clear that we don't need to argue about holy days. We just need to be God's holy people and gather together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So what we're going to look at instead is, what is lawful to do? What's a good thing to do on the Sabbath day? What's a good thing to do on Sunday when we have this day and we have the opportunity to gather together? And it doesn't matter that it's Sunday necessarily. But what should we do with that time? What should we do with that day? What should be our heart attitude toward that day? What should be our heart attitude toward God, toward others on that day? Now, a question may have popped up in your mind since we started Mark's gospel, and we've only gotten in a couple of chapters, and Jesus is already embroiled. So the question may come up in your mind, why didn't Jesus just avoid healing people or doing anything else controversial on the Sabbath day? Why didn't he just let it go? Isn't that a song? That's another children's movie, I'm sure. But why didn't he let it go? Why didn't he fly under the radar? Why didn't he avoid controversy? What do you think? Why didn't Jesus just decide, well, you know what? If that upsets them that much, I'm just not going to do it on the Sabbath day anymore. Okay, so he wanted to stir the pot. He wanted to set an example of the right thing to do. Okay. He had compassion, and he couldn't just let somebody walk by and say, I'll see you on Monday, okay, or I'll see you on Sunday. Can't do it today. Did your mother teach you that, Kyle? Or your wife, or your children? People are more important than things. People are more important than days, right? What else? All right, now you're getting into my territory, because all those things are legitimate and they're right and they're true. But for Jesus not to do those things would be for him to reject the very reasons that he came into the world: to do the Father's will, to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners and to redeem us, to bear witness to the truth, to give us abundant life, to preach good news, to set captives free, to fulfill the law. He came to do all those things. He couldn't just say, I'm not going to do it on the Sabbath day. In fact, a lot of what he does, and we're going to see it as we go through, happened on the Sabbath day. So Jesus tackles the problem head on, because the Pharisees had taken God's people captive to a false gospel. They had turned the good news into bad news. I mean, the really good news in the Old Testament is that the Messiah is coming. And God's people should have been all excited about that, looking for that. But the Pharisees had turned their attention away from all that and had focused on the picayune little rules and regulations that they had dreamed of. And they had turned good news into really bad news. They were blind leaders of the blind. They had enslaved God's people, just as Pharaoh of old had enslaved God's people. And Jesus had come to set them free. Amen. All right, where's the Sunday morning family Bible hour class who ought to be saying amen to that? Jesus came to set us free. All right. So what we need to see is that the Pharisees were preaching a counterfeit Sabbath and a counterfeit God. And Jesus, who comes to testify to the truth, is going to set the record straight on both counts. He's going to deal with the Sabbath, and he's going to also deal with who God is. Really is. So let's talk about this counterfeit Sabbath that the Pharisees have been preaching. They preached a carefully controlled message of legalism that permeated all of life. I mean, the clouds had come, everything had turned to gray, the rain had stopped, and there was nothing productive anymore. It was all legalism. But when it came to the Sabbath, and the Pharisees' attitude toward the Sabbath, and the Pharisees' teaching about the Sabbath, they were rabid legalists. You know what rabid legalists look like? They look like this. Go ahead, break the rules, make my day. And they would mow down anybody that they thought was breaking their rules with regard to the Sabbath day. So legalism, it's not just a job, it's a way of life. And it was for the Pharisees, and they enforced that way of life onto everyone around them. Now, we need to understand what the Sabbath is. And the best way to understand that is to go right back to the beginning. We could go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. But instead, I want to direct our attention to Exodus 20. Because here, what do we find in Exodus 20? Thank you, Donald. You know, I got really flustered on my ordination exam. They asked me that question, and I said, I don't know. They looked at me, and they passed me anyway. They probably shouldn't have, but anyway, there you find the Ten Commandments. And here we find this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, how many have been through the Truth Project? Now, don't be embarrassed. Okay. How many would like to go through this? This is my recruiting thing. Oh, okay. If you've been through the Truth Project, we dealt with this, didn't we? We talked about the Sabbath day. When God institutes the Sabbath through the Ten Commandments, was he enforcing something onerous and difficult and terrible on his people, or doing something else? He was absolutely doing something else. He was saying, you know what? You can work 6 days a week, but if I let you go, you'll work 7 days a week. You'll work yourself to death. You need a rest. I'm proclaiming that rest. As I did at the end of creation, I'm proclaiming it for you. And on that seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, you're not going to do any work. It's going to be a time. Now, listen to what it says. You're not going to do any work, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town. So you got all these people out of work on the Sabbath day. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Well, they're all going to sleep. But I know that that's not what you mean, because that's not what God means. Not that sleeping is a bad thing, and a Sunday afternoon nap is a wonderful thing, but when it talks about all these people with nothing to do, I mean, it just jumps to your mind, does it not, that all these people can gather together? They've got the freedom. And obviously we're going to see, as time goes on, that we're going to have the freedom to worship God together, to enjoy him, to get together for some really neat festivals, to celebrate, to focus on God. We've been focusing everywhere else throughout the week, but now we've got the opportunity to gather together, and we're going to focus on God. We're going to listen to him and learn. We're going to go away amazed. I mean, these are the things that pop out of this passage as you look at it. It's not a horrible burden to bear any more than thou shalt not murder. It's a life-giving commandment. But I want to take two words out of that passage, and the two words are the ones that I've bolded or capitalized at the bottom there. The one word is holy and the other is blessed. Two words that you find over and over and over again in Scripture. And because we find them over and over and over again in Scripture, we tend to ignore them, right? How about the word blessed? The Greek word for blessed is Makarios. She pronounces it so much better than I do. I don't know why. And one of the meanings of that word is to be happy or blissful. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. That's happy. Now, it's from the Old Testament, but the Greek word, makarios, means to be happy or blissful. The Hebrew word is barak. Wonder if the people south of the border understand that that's what that word means. Some of them don't consider their barak to be a blessing. But anyway, it, And also the meaning of that Hebrew word is to do or to give something of value to another. They probably don't appreciate that meaning either. But God does. So when he blesses us, he is giving something of value to us. When he gives us this command, it's not a burden. It's a gift. It's not difficult. It's not hard to bear. It's life-giving. It's wonderful. And so God is giving something to us. When we bless God, ought it not to be us giving something of value to him? Our praise? Not just the praise of our lips, but of our lives. Our love, our devotion, our service, all those things. Our time, our talents, our treasures. That's what it means to bless. And so, therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. It's a blessing. And then he made it holy. The Hebrew word is kadesh, to set apart as sacred, to consecrate, to dedicate, to observe as holy, to keep sacred. The Greek word is hagios. Hagios, he pronounced it better than I do too, which simply means the same thing, set apart by or for God. God set apart this day for us. Then we have the opportunity to set apart this day for him. Do you see how reciprocal this is? Do you see how all those people in our house and all of our animals, and we can gather together and we can set this day apart for God. Now that doesn't sound too harsh, does it? Doesn't sound like a burden. The Sabbath actually sounds like the happy time it was intended to be. A time of blessing. A time of rest. A time set apart. A time for retreat. Pastor Mo talked to us about that last Sunday. How much we need that. Sadly, by the time we're talking about in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath had become a burden and not a blessing. And there were 39 prohibited Sabbath activities. And then there were all kinds of interpretations and explanations and extrapolations about how this was to work out and not work out, and things you could do, things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know how many of these things affect anybody here. How about flaying? Scraping hides? Maybe not so much, but it certainly affected the people in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees had long explanations about how you could and couldn't do this and do that. And in fact, all of their rules and regulations, all of their traditions, all of their teachings had not only obscured God's word on the subject, it had essentially replaced God's word. I want you to do something with me. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to the back of the Bible, the very last page. The last page on which you find Scripture printed. Do you need the number? 879. The very last page of the Bible. Why am I turning here? Anybody know in advance? Because you find something very important at the end of Revelation 22. This is a book that comes with a warning. It comes at the end of Revelation. But I believe, and many others believe, it applies to the whole book. And listen to what it says in verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. You see how Jesus feels now as he's come unto his own, but his own received him not. He has come into this situation where the Pharisees have replaced God's word with their own traditions. And now Jesus is dealing with this horrible, terrible, bad news Sabbath that the Pharisees are preaching, and he's going to address that head on and turn it around. So from a fun day set apart to worship God with family and friends, the Sabbath has become an awkward day, a day to be endured rather than a day to be enjoyed, a day that is detrimental, that sucks the life out, instead of a day that brings life and health and peace. So, as Jesus is walking through the fields with his disciples, Mark 2:23, the disciples, they can't find a Tim Hortons. It's not like St. Catherine's. There isn't one on every corner. So they do what is customary to this day in the Middle East. They pick some heads of grain, rub them between their hands, blow the chaff away, and they eat the kernels. Has anybody ever done that? Yeah, okay. You were raised on a farm or close to a farm, and you know that it's pretty good. Kind of nutty, tastes good, certainly satisfies your hunger. If you cook it up, add a little sugar and some ice cream, wow, then you really got something, but we're not talking about that today. But in your outline, if you're following your outline, you notice that it says permission to snack. Now, we're not talking about the service. It isn't snack time yet. We're not talking about the service, but we are talking about the fact that actually in Scripture, there's a context for the disciples to do this. There's approval given in Scripture, or permission rather, for the disciples to do exactly what they're doing. So in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, it says this: if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want. By the way, I'm not sure that it applies here in St. Catharines in the Niagara region. You can try it, but you may get in trouble. But it certainly applied back in that day, okay? You may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. So what was the issue? There weren't any restaurants. There were a lot of poor people. There were people that would be walking for miles and miles and miles, and they would become hungry, and that which was available to them in the fields was available for their personal use. So the disciples were well within their rights to snack on the grain, weren't they? The issue was they were doing it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees point this out, and they say, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, here's the point. Was it unlawful? No. No. But Jesus replied with an illustration from the Old Testament with which they would have been familiar, one that contradicted their man-made rules. He got out his WDDD bracelet. Now, do you remember the WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? Anybody still have one? No, eh? Maybe we'll issue some new ones, because we ought to know what Jesus would do. But in this case, he got out his "What did David do?" bracelet, and pointed out to them that when David and his companions were hungry and in need, the high priest offered them the consecrated bread, lawful for the priests alone to eat. And they said, what do you think about that? And then Jesus, like any good rabbi, not getting an answer from them, because they're not going to give him an answer, gives the conclusion of the matter, the moral of the story, in two parts. First of all, he says, Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you need to understand that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is God's gift. It is God's provision for man. And you have hacked that into something unrecognizable. And then secondly, you need to understand that the Son of Man standing before you is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is taking back the Sabbath, isn't he? He's taking authority over the Sabbath, and he's returning it to men as a gift, the gift God intended it to be. You see, the original intention that people need not work on the Sabbath, take a day off, was interpreted as meaning later that they should not work, and then that they must not work, and then that they must rest, and then that they must not enjoy themselves, and finally that they must not enjoy God on the Sabbath. What a tragedy. Maybe that was the way you were taught to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And Jesus comes along and says, no, no. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Maybe you were caught up in trying to keep the law while the grace of God was hidden from view, the God of this world blinding our eyes to what's glaringly obvious in God's word, and that is that God wants us to meet with him and to rest and to enjoy him on his holy day. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a man who used to be in their church, and when he was a youth worker many years ago in an ethnic community, he attended a church that he says had Scandinavian roots. My apologies to Scandinavians everywhere, but being a rather forward-looking and creative young man, he says, he decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. Film is the way we used to pronounce it. A simple, safe, black-and-white, religious-oriented movie. The film projector had, by the way, churches had film projectors. Just so you know, the film projector hadn't been off an hour before the group of the leaders in the church called him in and asked him about what he had done. Did you show the young people a film? Well, yeah, I did, he answered honestly. We don't like that, they replied. But without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker reasoned, well, I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides. And one of the church officers put up his hand, signaling him to cease talking. And then in these words, very carefully measured, he emphatically explained the conflict that was before them. If it's still, fine. If it moves, it's sin. You can show slides, but when they start moving, you're getting into sin. Well, we laugh. But you see, there's Pharisee in each one of us. There's legalist in each one of us. And it's so easy for us to turn our attention away from what God wants to do in our lives to just keeping the rules and the regulations. And believing somehow that God will be impressed. The Pharisees actually believed that God was impressed with their rule-keeping and their rule-making. And Jesus was there to say no. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, sometimes I wonder if for the church's correction from time to time, Jesus has to remind us, the Son of Man is the head of the church, not you. But it wasn't just a counterfeit Sabbath that Jesus needed to confront. It was the counterfeit God that the Pharisees were preaching and presenting. Last week, Last week, Brennan Manning used the quote in that beautiful little clip that we saw at the end of the service. God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. We create God in our own image. Well, the Pharisees had certainly created God in their own image. God, according to them, was just like the Pharisees. Critical, controlling, impossible to please, nitpicking, arrogant, self-righteous, and positively negative all the time. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place was not their favorite chorus. I'm not sure that they had a favorite chorus. I'm reasonably sure that they tried real hard not to smile, because that fit in well with the lifestyle that they had created and the understanding of God that was theirs. And the understanding of God that was theirs is exactly what Jesus has come to confront. As misrepresented by the Pharisees, God was a distant deity whose displeasure with your sins might result in your children being born blind. We shake our heads. We think, how could anybody think this? But let me point out, in that passage in John 9, where this actually takes place, the question, who sinned? This man who was blind, or his parents, that he should be born blind? That question was asked by whom? Not the Pharisees, the disciples, who had been taken in and sold a bill of goods, and wondered, well, you know, obviously it's true that if you're in good health, God loves you, and if you've got a disease, God hates you. Oh, Jesus had a lot of work to do. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? He had come to reveal the Father, only to find that the Pharisees got there first, and they were casting God in the part of the ogre. You know, I believe that Jesus wept. And so often he wept because people didn't understand that God loved them, that God cared for them. And so he tried to show them in his life and by his teaching and in his actions the Father the Father cares about you. The Pharisees were saying, you can't come to God unless you follow these rules. And the rules just kept on growing. You can't come to God unless you obey all these traditions that we've created, like we do. And God obviously loves us best. Do you remember when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple? We understand that Jesus cleansed the temple because what they were doing in the temple was terribly wrong. But he cleansed the temple too because what they were doing, the commerce that they were transacting in the temple, the money lenders that they cast out of the temple, that he cast out of the temple, he did that because he knew that the temple needed to be a place of prayer for all people. And the Gentiles, people like us, were not able to get anywhere near the temple, anywhere near God, because of what they had determined was the right thing to do on the Sabbath day. You can't come to God unless you obey our rules, say the Pharisees. And Jesus says, au contraire. You didn't know that Jesus spoke a little French, as well as his Aramaic. But anyway, the writer of the Hebrews puts what Jesus' mindset is in these terms. He who comes to God must what? Remember that from Hebrews 11, verse 6? He who comes to God must first believe that he is, and secondly, believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's it. Believe that he's out there and that he cares about you. In fact, the Message Bible puts that verse this way: anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. God cares enough to respond to you. But the God of the Pharisees didn't care enough to even notice. Now, Mark 3 records Jesus going back into the synagogue again on the Sabbath. And there's another incident here, a man with a shriveled hand. We had in our first church a man who had a short right arm. And so whenever you go up to shake hands with him, you'd go to use your right hand to shake hands with him, and he would want to shake with his left hand, so you had to remember to pull out your left hand and shake hands with him. He also used to shoot a shotgun by pulling the gun up from his side and catching it with his good arm and then taking a shot. That was the best case scenario. Worst case scenario was the gun went off on the way up, which happened more than once. One time it happened, he blew out the floorboards in his truck. The next time it happened, he blew the fender off his dad's car. So people weren't just sure that they wanted to go hunting with him. But he coped very well, and he was a good friend. But a shriveled hand in Jesus' day was more than just an inconvenience. It was a constant reminder, God doesn't love you very much. Because you were born that way. At least according to the Pharisees. And it was the perfect visual aid for them to say how much better we are than those common, ordinary folk whom God doesn't really love very much. You know, if we ever get those attitudes in our hearts, that's pride. That's all it is. And who opposes the proud? God does. But he gives grace to the humble. So when Jesus approached the man with a shriveled hand, some of the Pharisees were already on the lookout for a reason to accuse him. But Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say, well, I'll meet you tomorrow. He says to the man, get up and stand here in front of everybody. I wonder how he felt about that. But you stand here in front of everybody. And I want to read so that I get it right. I want to read what it says next. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Let's have a celebration. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The question that Jesus asked the Pharisees that day, and they refused to answer, was a simple one: which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? It's obvious. It's good to do good on the Sabbath day. It's good to save life on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had no answer because they weren't the least bit interested in helping this man. They only wanted to get rid of Jesus. That's how the God of this world had blinded their eyes, darkened their hearts, so enraged them that everything had turned dark. That's why Jesus says in Luke 11:46, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." And that's why Jesus also invites people, "Come, come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus had come to show us the Father. And he knew that his Father was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. We sang that this morning. And it's true in God's word, Psalm 145, verse 8. So even though each miracle and every healing stirred feelings of anger and treachery in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees, Jesus kept on doing good. Jesus kept on loving people so that he could show to the people through his life what the Father was like. "If you've seen me," Jesus said, "you've seen the Father." So after all of this, we come to this point and we have to ask the question once again, what kind of follower are you? What kind of follower am I? There were two types: those who came to listen and learn and went away amazed, and those who came to criticize and condemn, and they went away angry. I found this list of six observations about legalism this week. It's in your outline, not all of it, but it was a wake-up call to me. Maybe it will be to you too, but I'm not judging you. I'll let God do that. But the first one says, we tend to think others are legalistic, but that we're not. The fact is that we're all legalistic by nature. We tend to judge others by our own standards of what is acceptable and what isn't. In essence, we think our sins smell better than anybody else's. So we have very little tolerance for people who sin differently than we do. Secondly, legalism is highly contagious. It's like spiritual Ebola. While it's usually less conscious and systematized in our mind than it was among the Pharisees, legalism can spread like a bad virus through an entire congregation. That's why Jesus reserved some of his harshest criticism for legalistic list makers. In Mark 7, this is what he says: "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Thirdly, legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It can evaporate enthusiasm, jettison joy, and stifle spirituality. Instead of finding freedom through Christ, many believers become burdened by rules. Fourth, legalism produces large quantities of self-righteousness, judgment, and condemnation. It majors in guilt and misguided sacrifice, urging its followers to evaluate their relationship with God on the basis of human standards and scores. Superficial spirituality short-circuits the work of grace that God wants to do in the life. Fifth, legalism makes us narrow and divisive. The legalists insist that everyone live up to the standards they have adopted. In other words, everyone needs to be like me. When we think this way, we miss the delight of diversity in the church. Saturday, we're going to get together, and it's a night of discovery. What we're going to discover is everybody's different. God made us that way, and we can celebrate that diversity in the church. And finally, legalism makes it impossible for people to see Jesus. There's nothing that pushes a seeker away faster than a list of rules and regulations. Somebody say amen. Because we need to make sure we stay far away from that. We inadvertently portray Jesus as a drill sergeant instead of our dearest Savior and Redeemer. So let's jump to a conclusion, shall we? It's about time. Past time. Somebody buy me a watch for Christmas. So let me do the conclusion by asking another question. Is the danger we face today legalism or is it license? Know the difference? Legalism is following a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts. License is, I can do whatever I want. I've been saved. I'm guaranteed a place in heaven. I can do whatever I want. What is the danger that we face today? And the question probably is very specific and personal. What danger do you face? Is it the danger of legalism or is it the danger of license? What tempts you most? To criticize and condemn others or to say, I'm going to go out and do this because I can? You ever notice when you're driving, especially here in St. Catharines, because we have so many weird streets and intersections, that there are drivers who follow the line so slavishly that when a line begins to go over this way for a turn, they'll go over that way even if they don't want to turn. And you're following them and you're thinking they're going to, but they don't. They go over that way until they bounce off the line and then they go back, bounce off the other line and they go on their way. They're so slavishly following the car before them or the lines on the road that they can't drive any other way. And then there are drivers who don't seem to follow anything. The lines on the road don't seem to make any difference to them. The stop signs don't make any difference. Yield is nothing that applies to them. So there are two kinds of drivers in St. Catharines. And there are two kinds of people, legalists and those who fall into the ditch of license. At least that's the danger. Because they're both ditches. They won't get you to where you want to go. So here's what we end up with. We want to be traveling on the road that is lined and paved with grace and holiness. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the danger, the devil, if he can't tempt you off to the left side of the road, he'll tempt you off to the right side of the road. That's my left and my right. He'll tempt you to go into the ditch of license and just get carried away with your liberties and your rights and the things you want to do. And what's the problem with that? The focus is all on you. And what our Heavenly Father asks is, you know that one day in seven? But all the days, because this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in every single last one of them. On the Lord's day, we want the focus to be on Him. Every day, we want the focus to be on Him. So we don't want to fall into that ditch. We also don't want to fall into the ditch of legalism, because we become critical, hypercritical, and we make up our own man-made rules and ignore the Word of God. So we want to be able to follow the road that's been laid out for us. How do we do that? Well, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, if we need to clarify, not by works, so that no one can boast. Oh, how we need to know the grace of God. Understand that it applies to us and applies to everybody else. How we need to know that it's a gift from God that He wants us to enjoy. And then how about this? Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Oh God, give us grace. Give us holiness. Set our spiritual GPS to stay on the road as followers of Jesus Christ. Some of you memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism when you were younger, and you know the first question and answer off by heart. And by the way, if you went through that exercise and you memorized that, that was a good thing. It may have seemed difficult and onerous and problematic to you at the time, but to have all that valuable information in your noggin is a good thing. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? What's our purpose? Why are we here? What's the answer? Those of you who memorized it can say with me, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's it, folks. God wants us to knock ourselves out, glorifying Him, enjoying Him forever. How can we do that? Well, last thing, some help from Isaiah, the Old Testament gospel writer. And it's in the form of a covenant, and you have it there with you. So we can read it together. You can read it up here on the screen, or you can read it from your insert. I'd like us to read it together, because here we're not talking about a legalism. We're not talking about a slavish observance of the Sabbath day. We're talking about devotion to God. So here is kind of a covenant, and it begins with the word if, and then halfway through it transitions with the word then. And so it's God's promise to us that if we'll meet with him in this way, if we'll acknowledge him this way, not just on the Sabbath, but in all of life, then, well, you see what happens. Would you read with me? If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, if I had been thinking, I would have gotten a recording of the Messiah. And we would launch into that great song that ends with, for the mouth of the Lord. Anyway, we don't have that, but we do have the worship team. And they're going to come and lead us just now.